Mark chapter 11, verses 1 to 11. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it, bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' tell them, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back here shortly.' They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, 'What are you doing untying that colt?' They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12.
We're going to need God's help, so let me pray for us as we begin. Loving Father, we long to see Jesus as he truly is, not as we imagine him to be, not as others portray him to be, but as he truly is, as we find him in the pages of the Bible. So please help us to understand what we're reading now and to delight in him more. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, as we head into Easter week, we're taking a break from our sermon series in 1 Peter, and we're going to follow the Bible's account of what it claims, and we believe is, the most significant event in world history. And we begin today with Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem on what's become known as Palm Sunday. And then we continue with the Last Supper on Thursday evening, his crucifixion on Good Friday, and his resurrection from the grave on Easter Sunday. Please do join us, if you can, as we meet together at those times. The events that we're going to be looking at answer two crucial questions about Jesus. Who is he, and why did he come? Well, as we join the action, Jesus is arriving at the Mount of Olives, which rises 2,600 feet high on the east side of Jerusalem. Now, the road he's traveling on leads through Bethany on the slope of the Mount of Olives and across the Kidron Valley to the northern gate of the city. And it would have been full of pilgrims making the same journey to the Passover festival. And as he prepares to enter the city, Jesus takes the initiative and arrives in a manner that is full of symbolism and meaning. It's a triumphal entry. And verse 11 tells us Jesus' goal. It's not the city as such, but its temple. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So here is God's king coming to his temple. And Mark wants us to notice two things about this king. Firstly, he wants us to notice his glory. For those of us who are Christians, the glory of our king. Now, to see that, I want you to come with me, first of all, to Genesis. So put a bit of paper or something in Mark and flick back with me to Genesis. Genesis is the very first book of the Bible. We're going to look at chapter 49. You'll find it on page 55 in the Pew Bibles. Genesis chapter 49 on page 55. Now let me just set the scene. The great patriarch of God's people, Jacob, is on his deathbed and has called to himself his 12 sons, from whom would come the 12 tribes of Israel. He wants to tell them what would happen to them in the days to come. In other words, God is speaking through Jacob concerning the future. And he speaks to them in order of age. So first, you'll see in verse 3, he speaks to Reuben. Then in verse 5, Simeon and Levi. And he has the sad duty of rebuking them and predicting a future very different to what he would presumably have wished for them. But when he comes to Judah, in verse 8, his words are full of blessing and hope. So please look with me at verse 8. Jacob says this, "Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him?" So just as lions are supreme in the animal kingdom, so Judah is destined to be supreme among his brothers, fearing no one. And so the prophecy moves on to a royal theme. Verse 10. "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his." Now, the scepter is a symbol of royal authority and power. The kingly rule of Israel is to be entrusted to the tribe of Judah. But notice that Jacob says more than that. His prophecy looks forward to the coming of one descended from Jacob, to whom the royal scepter rightfully belongs, who will be so great that he will receive the obedience not just of Israel, but of all nations. Well, who is this? Well, King David, the greatest of Israel's kings, certainly established Judah as the ruling tribe. He established a huge and extensive empire. Yet he can hardly be said to have secured the obedience of the nations. Now, this is someone even greater. Look at verse 11. "He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes will be darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk." One commentator writes, "The man who can without a thought bind his mount to a vine and wash his garments in wine is living in paradise." See, Jacob's looking forward to the coming of an attractive king from the tribe of Judah, whose kingdom is one of unprecedented abundance and blessing. Now, there'll be so many vines that the king will not worry about his donkey eating the choicest ones, which is surely what would happen if it was tethered to them. And there'll be such an abundance of wine that people won't worry about using it to wash their clothes in. See, Jacob's looking forward to a golden age of blessing, when food shortages are no more, harvests are plentiful, and people of all nations give their allegiance to God's king. It's a picture of the Messiah and his kingdom. And supremely, it's a picture of life as God ultimately intends it to be in a renewed and restored creation. I'm told that one of the greatest ambitions of any violinist is to play a Stradivarius. It's a very rare violin, meticulously handcrafted by a man called Antonio Stradivari in the 18th century. Apparently they produce a beautiful sound. And they're rare because very few of them have survived. So you can imagine the excitement of this man, British violinist Peter Cropper, when in 1981 the Royal Academy of Music offered him a 258-year-old Stradivarius for a series of concerts. Well, he was over the moon. But then the unimaginable happened. As he entered the stage for a concert in Finland, he tripped, landed on top of the violin, and snapped the neck clean off it. A priceless masterpiece destroyed. Apparently Cropper was inconsolable. He took the violin to a master craftsman in the vain hope he might be able to repair it. And he was able to repair it. In fact, the repair was so perfect that the break was undetectable. And more importantly, the sound was exquisite. Cropper apparently said in an interview that it was in better shape than ever before. See, what he had thought to be irreparably damaged had been fully restored by the hand of a master craftsman. Well, God is a master craftsman. And it's his intention that through the coming of a king, he will restore this fallen and broken world and bring peace and blessing to people of all nations. That's what Jacob's speaking about here in Genesis 49. But now come with me back to Mark chapter 11. If you've got a paper in there, if you've got a finger in there, it might be turning blue, but if you've got a bit of paper in there, take that out. Mark chapter 11. So the passage that Sue just read for us. And look for the little word clues that Mark gives us to suggest that Genesis 49 lies in the background of Jesus' action. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back here shortly.'" They went out and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked them, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. Well, Mark doesn't tell us how Jesus had come by such a precise knowledge about this animal. Perhaps it was a prior arrangement. Perhaps it was divine foreknowledge and authority. Well, those details don't seem to be important to Mark. He seems to be far more concerned with other details. So there's a colt or a donkey. And pilgrims going to Jerusalem didn't usually ride in on a donkey. Normally they walk. So that's unusual. And this colt has been tied or tethered. And Mark tells the story of its untying at great length. He keeps telling us it was tied, untied. Tied, untied. And who has the right to untie it? It's the Lord. And what do the people shout in verse 9? "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." See, Mark doesn't tell us that Jesus is fulfilling Genesis 49, but he's pointing out a few significant details that point us to it so that we can work it out. After centuries of waiting, here is the great and glorious king that God has promised. He is the Lion of Judah, the ruler to whom the scepter belongs, through whom this fallen and broken world will be restored. We don't see him receiving the obedience of the nations yet, but one day we will. One day he will return and every head will bow before him, some willingly, others not. And his people, the faithful of every nation, will live with him forever as members of his kingdom in a glorious and renewed creation. For we enjoy the blessings of his kingdom now in this life as we come to him in faith. But we will enjoy them fully in the life to come when Jesus returns and we enjoy the abundance of his blessing for all eternity with him and his people. There was a woman who had been diagnosed with a terminal illness and had been given 3 months to live. And she contacted her pastor and asked him to come to her house to discuss her funeral arrangements. Well, she told him which songs she wanted, which scriptures she would like read, and requested that she be buried with her favourite Bible. Well, everything was in order and the pastor was preparing to leave when the woman suddenly remembered something very important to her. There's one more thing, she said. What's that? He asked. Well, this is very important, the woman continued. I want to be buried with a fork in my right hand. The pastor stood looking at the woman, not knowing quite what to say. Now that's puzzled you, hasn't it? She said. So she explained. In all my years of attending church socials, I always remember that when the dishes were cleared, someone would inevitably lean over and say, keep your fork. And she said it was my favourite part because I knew that something better was coming, the velvety chocolate cake or an apple pie, something wonderful. So I just want people to see me there in my coffin with a fork in my hand. And I want them to wonder, what's with the fork? Then I want you to tell them, keep your fork. The best is yet to come. As Mark tells of the triumphal entry, he invites us to receive Jesus as our King, to take our place in his kingdom, and to bend the knee before him in willing obedience and praise. If you're not yet a Christian, that means coming to him in faith and receiving him as your Lord. And for those of us who do call ourselves Christians, it means obediently submitting to his rule in every area of our lives as we wait for his return. But Genesis 49 isn't the only passage of Old Testament prophecy that stands behind the triumphal entry of Jesus. There's another passage very closely related to it that tells of the humility of this king, our second heading. So please come with me, so we're jumping around a bit. Please come with me this time to Zechariah chapter 9. You'll find that on page 955. Zechariah chapter 9. We're going to look at verses 9 and 10 on page 955. It's just under that little heading, the coming of Zion's King. Okay, so if we found that, Zechariah chapter 9, starting at verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. By untying a donkey that had been tied and riding it up into Jerusalem, Jesus fulfills not one but two prophecies about the coming of the Messiah. He's saying, Jerusalem, I am your king. Receive me. And yet in a matter of days, he'd be hanging dead on a cross. That doesn't seem to add up, does it? What kind of king is this that comes to his people and ends up being killed by them within days? Not much of one, we might think. And yet that was Jesus' whole purpose in coming. In his book, Written in Blood, Robert Coleman tells the story of a little boy whose sister needed a blood transfusion. And she had a rare blood type, which she shared with her little brother. And the fact that he had recovered from the same disease 2 years earlier made the chances of success even greater. So the doctor carefully explained all this to the little boy, pointing out that without the transfusion, his sister would die. Would you be brave and give your blood to your sister? The doctor asked. Well, Johnny hesitated. His lower lip began to tremble. And then he smiled. And he said, yes, sure, for my sister. Well, the two children were wheeled into the hospital room. Mary, pale and thin, Johnny, robust and healthy. He smiled at his sister and then watched as the blood travelled out of his body down the clear plastic tube. Johnny's smile faded. And as he lay there feeling weak, he looked up at the doctor and said, Doctor, when do I die? See, Johnny thought that giving his blood to his sister meant giving up his life for her. Yet because of his great love for his sister, he was prepared to pay the price. And that's what Jesus came to do. Look at Zechariah 9 again. Verse 9, see, your king comes to you righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus came to bring salvation to his people. That isn't salvation that comes through military might. Jesus didn't ride into Jerusalem on a war horse. He didn't come as a warrior king to take on the Romans. Rather, it's the salvation that comes through the humility of a gentle king who is willing to lay down his life for those he loves. By his death, he paid the penalty for our sin so that we will never have to. Without Christ, you and I stand before God as his enemies, bearing our own sin and facing his condemnation and the penalty of death. That's where we all stand by nature, condemned for our sin with a death sentence hanging over us. But if we let Christ bear our sin for us at the cross, suffering God's wrath in our place, then his death brings salvation from God's condemnation. And as a result, we have peace with God and are welcomed as his friends. That's why the message of the cross is a message of peace. Down again at Zechariah 9, verse 10. He will proclaim peace to the nations, Zechariah says. It's peace that comes only through the cross, through the gentle king who willingly laid down his life for us so that we might be saved. And it's the whole purpose for which Jesus came. You may be familiar with a very famous painting of Christ by Holman Hunt. And here it is. It shows Jesus standing inside his father's carpenter shop in Nazareth. He's put his sword down and is stripped down to a cloth around his waist. And wearily, he's stretching out his hands above his head. And if you look carefully, you can see that he casts a shadow onto the wall. And the shadow's the shape of a person who's been crucified. You might also be able to see that a long, narrow tool rack hanging on the wall intersects perfectly with his shadow to give the impression of the crossbeam of the cross. And there's a woman in the foreground on the left-hand side as she kneels among the wood chips with her hands resting upon a chest that houses the gifts of the Magi. It's Mary. And she's looking startled by the cross-like shadow cast by her son. Well, Hunt's showing us in art form what the gospel shows us with words. The shadow of the cross was cast over Christ's life from the very beginning. The very purpose for which he came was to die on a cross to save his people from the penalty of sin. As Mark tells us of the humble king who has salvation and proclaims a message of peace, he's inviting you and me to put our faith in him and let him bear our sins for us in our place at the cross so that we might be saved. So then when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey on that Palm Sunday, he was fulfilling not one but two Old Testament prophecies. And as we put those two prophecies side by side, we get a stunning picture of who Jesus is. He is the glorious King of Genesis 49, the Messiah, to whom the scepter of God's kingdom belongs, who will receive the obedience of the nations, and whose kingdom will be one of abundant blessing and goodness. And he's the humble King of Zechariah 9, righteous and having salvation, who proclaims peace to the nations. And the message of Mark 11 is that this king has come in the person of Jesus Christ. Well, it's a reminder for us that God keeps his promises. The long-awaited king promised centuries earlier through Jacob and Zechariah has come. His kingdom is here now, and God has promised that he will one day return, and his kingdom will be finally established for all eternity. So the question for you and me is, what will we do with Jesus? Will we receive him as our King and Saviour? Will we bow down before him in obedience and praise and trust in his cross for our very lives? Or will we reject him and cast him aside? For those who receive him, he promises blessing in this life and abundant joy for all eternity. But for those who cast him aside, there will be only regret and condemnation. Getting the identity of Jesus right is crucial for each one of us. So please, this Easter, make sure you do that and you get his identity right. Let's pray. Loving Father, please help each one of us here to see Jesus clearly as he is, in his glory and in his humility. Please help us to receive him as our King and as our Saviour. And as we do so, please would we know the blessings of belonging to him in his kingdom, both now and for all eternity. In his name we pray. Amen.